I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 14. And forgive me, but I neglected to look it up in the red ESV Bibles. Good practice to find it without the page number. I know Wally mentioned a while ago, but Jerry Lay and Jack Underwood are home with the Lord now. Jerry's ordeal is over, and Jack, a week ago, almost went, and they kind of resuscitated him at Glenburn, and he was mad. He said, "I was halfway there. What did you do that for?" He said, "I just want to go be home with the Lord." And then Jim Easter fixed our church van this week. Bill Hahn and I went to take it and pick it up, and I got a phone call yesterday from Dave Atkins, who's the pastor at Linton Assembly of God. And Jim was a beloved and key member of that church, and Dave was almost in tears. And I stopped this morning just to tell him I was praying for him, and people in that church have been rocked. And so we remember our brothers and sisters at Linton First Assembly. Jerry and Jim who am I missing? Jack. They're home with the Lord now, but that doesn't mean it's not time to cry. Well, somebody has compiled a list of hymns with the words altered to reflect the way things really are sometimes. Here's a few of them. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, "Oh no, another day." The church's one foundation is tax deductible. My hope is built on nothing. How about "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you"? Or "The strife is o'er, the battle done, the church is split, our side has won." They say that humor is born of pain, and I want to tell you that I think that last quotation is the most painful and the saddest one of all. Few things cause this world to mock us, the church to be rendered ineffective, and the name of God to be dragged through the mud, like churches that argue and split and Christians that can't get along with one another. I don't want to be gross or insensitive, but you have only to imagine how much work you could do or how effective you could be if someone chopped you in half or cut off an arm or a leg or in any other way caused your body to be split apart. And we really don't have to imagine it, because we can all see on our televisions every week images of unfortunate young men and women who've served in our armed forces, who have had one or more limbs blown off by an explosive device in Iraq or Afghanistan. When the body is torn apart like that, a great deal of time and effort and sheer determination have to be called up in order to achieve a new way of functioning. And even those who win our admiration all over again by overcoming such a loss and who learn to function in a new way with great efficiency, they'd be the first to tell us that their new normal is at best second best, and that things were much easier when their bodies were whole. Bodies were not made to be split apart. The church, the local church, is a body, according to Paul in Romans chapter 12. The idea of membership is not some secular concept borrowed from the unbelieving world. Rather, the unbelieving world has borrowed it from Christianity. Membership is based on the truth that the church is a body. It is the body of Christ. And what is true of all Christians everywhere in every age, that we all make up the body of Christ, that is to be true of each local church in microcosm or in miniature. And just as a body has members that differ from one another but function together, so the people who are members of a local congregation differ from each other, but we are supposed to work together in unity. Supposed to. I've never been a big fan of poetry, but this is one of the few poems that have sort of stuck in my head. Living above with the saints that we love, oh, that will be glory. But living below with the ones that we know, well, that's a different story. Paul devotes most of the rest of the book of Romans to the subject of Christians getting along with one another. Now, I want you to notice something about the book of Romans. Paul has dealt with some weighty issues, weighty themes in the book of Romans. He dealt with mankind's rebellion against God and our condemnation before God as a result. He talked about justification by faith, how we cannot be made right with God by anything that we can do, but only by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul talked about sanctification, which is the process of God molding us to be more and more like Jesus and of us learning to live up to our spiritual birthright. He taught about the mystery of election, of God's grace in choosing us and calling us to himself through Jesus. And finally, he gives us these various exhortations about how we should behave because of what we believe. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul taught us about giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to God in verses 1 and 2. And how we are to think about the church as a body in verses 3 through 8. Then he talked about how to live with other Christians, verses 9 through 13. How to live with pagans in verses 14 through 21. And in chapter 13, he told us how to live under a hostile government and the kind of lives we owe to the ungodly to live before them. Now in chapter 14, Paul begins the longest section in this last part of his letter to the Romans. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it ends in verse 7 of chapter 15. After that, Paul closes his letter with some personal information about his future plans, and there's a lengthy section of greetings to people that he knew in Rome. But this is the last great topic that he deals with in the book of Romans, and it has to do with how Christians are supposed to treat each other when they disagree. Why? Why would Paul spend so much time on something that seems so trivial to us? I mean, you want 10 different opinions about something, get 9 Baptists in a room together. It just seems so trivial to us. But it is not trivial. It's central. It's crucial. It's vital. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's the program. That's the advertising. That's the thing that convinces them, if we have love one to another. He prayed for us in John 17. He said to the Father, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Do we want them to believe that these things are real? We need to love each other. This is the part I didn't know if I should include or not. Can I tell you something? I have for years felt as if there were something in our church's spirit that has hindered us from moving forward for the glory of God. And I have often prayed, "Father, remove the check in our spirit, remove the hindrance in our church's life that prevents us from moving forward." And lately, as I've studied this last part of the book of Romans, again and again, I've wondered if it wasn't the nasty divisiveness and disunity that our church displayed before our town over 16 years ago. And lately, I've started praying that God would forgive us as a church for the lack of love that we displayed before our community. I wonder if you'd join me in praying that prayer. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, hey, I didn't do anything wrong back then. It was their fault. I wasn't causing the trouble. I believe you, and I understand. And me too, I wasn't even here. I came right after that. And I've told the Lord that. Lord, I wasn't even here then. But I'm the pastor of this church. And you're the members of this church, most of you. And God has so often dealt with his people as a whole. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah prayed that God would forgive the sins of his people for things that were done 70 years before. He wasn't even alive then. God so often deals with his people as a whole. So I've started praying, Father, forgive us for how we drug your name through the dirt by our disunity. And forgive us for our lack of love toward one another. I wonder if you'd join me in praying for our church like that. If my people who are called by my name. You say, but it was this, and it all gets a big tangled ball of string, and sometimes you got to take the tangled ball of string and just put it over there and say, I don't know. But, oh, Father, forgive us for your glory. In the first 12 verses of Romans 14, Paul deals with two problems. The first problem is the problem of unity in the church when Christians don't see eye to eye on some things. And the second is the problem of keeping the gospel uncluttered from the side issues that can muddy the waters and keep people from seeing the truth of Jesus. Now, I want to give you four key words that will help us unpack this section of Scripture. Acceptance, abstaining, authority, and accountability. These four words will help us understand how to treat each other when we disagree. First word is acceptance. Now, I'll tell you for your encouragement, we're going to spend more time on the first two words and less time on the second two. Because when I get done with the first two and you're going to think, man, we're halfway done and it's already, 12:30. When are we getting out of here? I'll leave you to figure out if that was a joke or not. First word, acceptance. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. This is the grand principle. This is the big idea that Paul unpacks all throughout this last section of his letter. He begins with it there in verse 1. He ends with it in verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And he expands on this idea and explains it all the way through these 30 verses between 14:1 and 15:7. He focuses on the one who is weak in the faith, and this is not a derogatory term. I want you to think of a little baby just learning to stand on wobbly legs. Or think of somebody going through physical therapy because of an illness or an operation. They're weak and they're trying to regain strength. You don't despise them. You love them all the more. Now, Paul is thinking of someone here perhaps who's a new Christian or maybe somebody who's a prodigal, who's returning to walk with Jesus after a time of rebellion and living for self. Such people are, for various reasons, weak in the faith. They're weak in their understanding of Christianity. This is not to say that they aren't Christians. They are Christians. They're just weak Christians. So what does Paul tell us to do with weak Christians? Christians whose understanding of the faith is incomplete or faulty or erroneous or in some way different than ours. He says, welcome him. The King James uses the word receive. Other translations say accept him. It means literally throw your arms open to him and keep on taking him to yourself. Don't shun him. Don't avoid him. Don't treat him like you're mad at him. Welcome him. Welcome him with open arms. Now, this word, welcome or acceptance, it's a powerful word. It's the same word used at the end of verse 3. To describe how God has welcomed us. He accepts us. He receives us. This is grace in action. You were welcome and accepted by God when you didn't deserve it. Now, Christian, God calls on you to welcome and accept the weaker brother or sister even when they don't deserve it. And the point is not for you to take them on as a project so you can straighten them out. Paul said, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Just accept him. Just receive your brother or your sister. We love to sing about how we came to God, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. Now God calls on us to accept and receive and welcome each other in the same way. Now, let me be clear here that we are talking about non-essential matters, not matters of right and wrong. God has made very clear in His Word the things that are sinful. Things like worshiping any other God but Him, taking God's name in vain, dishonoring or disrespecting our parents, committing murder, any sex outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage, taking what doesn't belong to us, not telling the truth, and wanting what we cannot rightfully possess. These things are wrong. These things are sin. The Bible also makes very clear what is and is not the gospel. Human beings are basically bad, not basically good. Left to ourselves, we turn away from God, we are ungrateful to Him, and we treat each other in terrible ways. We have no hope of changing ourselves for the better. We need to be spiritually transformed from the inside. And in order to effect that, God did not stay distant and apart from us. He came down to us in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God in human flesh. And His death on the cross, His literal physical resurrection from the dead, paid the price for our sins and made it possible for us to come to God through faith in Jesus, know that our sins are forgiven and that we are His children. That is the gospel. There are specific things that are right and wrong to do, and there are specific things that are right and wrong to believe. When someone claims to be a Christian and believes the wrong things or behaves the wrong way, we are required in Scripture to lovingly confront the individual in the hopes that they will turn away from sinful behavior or harmful beliefs. Now, what about when Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged"? Do you know that verse that you read together a while ago? That is one of the most misquoted, misunderstood, misapplied sayings of Jesus in all of the New Testament. Jesus did say, "Judge not that you be not judged," Matthew 7:1. But He also said, "Judge with right judgment," John 7:24. He said both things. Now, how can He say both of those things? Well, my friends, the answer to that question lies in the words of that great philosopher, Led Zeppelin, who said, "You know, sometimes words have two meanings. Sometimes the word judge means to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, wholesome and harmful. And sometimes the word means to be harshly critical of someone else." We are always supposed to judge between good and sinful behavior and between wholesome and harmful doctrine. Where Scripture is clear, we are not left to our own opinions. But we are never supposed to be harshly critical of others, especially when it comes to non-essential matters. A non-essential matter or a matter of the conscience is one that involves no clear command of Scripture. Therefore, it is morally neutral. It is not sinful or wrong. Christians can and will disagree on matters of conscience, sometimes because one is strong in the faith and the other is weak. But even when we disagree on a matter of conscience, we are commanded to welcome and accept and receive one another and not argue about these things. This is the first rule. This is the grand principle, the word acceptance. The second word, abstaining. We find this in verses 2 and 3 and in verses 5 and 6. We'll read them in a moment. When Christians disagree on a matter of conscience, It always has to do with something that one person thinks you shouldn't do, something that he thinks you should abstain from, while the other person thinks it's perfectly fine. It all comes down to this matter of abstaining or not about certain things. And these things become the hot button issues. These things become the issues that divide us. Paul gives us two examples from the first century. And when I read them to you, you're going to think, what? Because we really don't deal with these issues today. Matters of conscience that divide Christians have changed from century to century, and they change from country to country. But if we can understand the issues that the Christians at Rome were divided about, it's going to help us understand how to deal with the issues that divide Christians today. Paul gives us two examples, and it has to do with two things: diet and days. In verses 2 and 3, he deals with the issue of diet. Verse 2, one person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, what in the world are we talking about here? Let me fill in the background for you from the first century. The church at Rome was made up of both Jewish and non-Jewish, Gentile believers. The Jewish people had been taught from childhood that there were specific things that they could and couldn't eat based on Old Testament laws. Among other things, they were not supposed to eat meat that had not been properly drained of blood. That's called keeping kosher today. Now, the city of Rome was full of various temples to different gods and goddesses, and there were constantly sacrifices being made to them. These animals were not completely consumed by the fire, and the pagan priests had developed a tidy little business on the side, selling the partially cooked meat in the marketplace. And most often, this meat could be purchased at a significant discount, and people would snatch it up and take it home to feed their families. But Jewish people in Rome couldn't be sure that that meat had been properly drained of blood. In fact, they'd be safe to assume that it hadn't. Jewish Christians, Jewish people who became believers in Jesus, they understood that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. They were no longer bound by it, but boy, the adjustment was hard for them to make, especially when it came to diet. The idea that the meat in the market might not have been properly drained of blood was repulsive to the Jewish people, even to the Jewish Christians. So many of the Jews, Christians and non-Christians, decided simply to play it safe and not eat any meat. For the Jewish Christians, it offended their palate as much as their conscience. Now, let's imagine a meeting between two Christian brothers, a first century Gentile Christian, we'll call him Brutus. And he's in the marketplace and he meets a first century Jewish Christian, we'll call him Boaz. And Brutus and Boaz meet, and Brutus is carrying a haunch of meat that he's just purchased pretty inexpensively. And he sees Boaz and he says, "Hey, brother Boaz, good to see you. Listen, we're barbecuing tonight. Why don't you and your family come on over and join us? We'll have a big queue out." And Boaz looks at him, and he looks at that piece of meat, and his face flushes, and he looks a little sick, and he turns around, and he just stomps off. And Brutus thinks, "What'd I say?" There were also Gentile Christians who had been so immersed in the pagan worship of their former days that the thought of eating anything that had been sacrificed to an idol just repulsed them too. So some Christians in Rome looked at that meat and said, "You shouldn't eat that." And others said, "Wait a minute. I'm feeding my family on the cheap and I'm being a good steward of God's money." And it divided them. Then there was the matter of days, and this is in verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, what's the deal with days? For the Jewish person in the first century, there were three pillars of their faith: Father Abraham, the promised land, and keeping the Sabbath. The idea of a weekly holy day to observe had been ingrained into them from youth. And not only the weekly holy day, but special holy days through the year. This was part of what it meant to be Jewish. When Jews believed in Jesus and they began worshiping him on Sunday, the day he rose from the dead, the first day of the week, they began calling it the Lord's Day. They saw no reason to stop observing the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And so these Jewish Christians often observed both days. Now, for the pagan Gentile, he came at it from a completely different viewpoint. The pagan Gentile's calendar was crowded full of holy days and festivals to this or that god or goddess. And many of these events were celebrated, quote unquote, with drunkenness and illicit sexual activity. So to them, the idea of a special day to observe in worshiping Jesus was too much like the paganism they'd left behind. And besides, they said, aren't you supposed to serve the Lord on every day? Well, how do you resolve these issues? How do we resolve the issues that we disagree over? The way is to look at the reason that each one is eating or not eating, observing or not observing the day, or whatever it is. Paul says they're doing it in honor of the Lord. They're giving thanks to God as they do it or not do it. He said each one should be fully convinced in his own mind about what he does or doesn't abstain from. But regardless of where you fall on these issues, you are not allowed to despise or disdain another Christian who doesn't do what you do in these matters. You still have to welcome them and accept the brother or sister who abstains and the one who doesn't abstain. The issues that Christians argue over today are many. Type of music you should have in church, type of music you should have on your car radio, Bible translation you should use, whether or not you should go to movies, how much television you should watch, whether you should even own a television with some Christians. And there's the consumption of alcohol and smoking. These are just a few examples. There's just not any time to go into all of these things. These are the things that can divide us. I will just tell you this about smoking. I've always told people, smoking will not send you to hell. It'll just make you smell like you've been there. But in non-essential matters, whether we abstain or not, we must accept one another. Receive your brother or sister with open arms, even if they smell like smoke. Third word, acceptance, abstaining. Third word, authority. This is in verse 4. In verses 7 through 9. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. These last two words require much less explanation, but they're no less convicting to us. The real issue, when you're trying to straighten out another Christian on a matter that is not specifically addressed in Scripture, the real issue, do you know what it is? You're exceeding your authority. People in the first century who had servants wouldn't dream of trying to give orders to somebody else's servant. Wasn't any of their business how somebody else dealt with their own servants. Would be like the boss of a company today trying to give orders to the employees of another corporation. Those employees would think, who does he think he is? He's not the boss of me. You need to remember something about your brother or sister in Christ. It's not your job to fix him or her. That's above your authority. Now, none of us lives in a vacuum, and the things that we do inevitably affect the people around us, especially our family and our church family. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. But Paul says the real issue is that we belong to the Lord. Verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Why do we belong to Him? Because Christ bought us. He redeemed us by His death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's His job to fix us. He's our Lord. He's the boss of me and the boss of you. And He's able to fix us. He can make us stand. Back when Aaron and Christy were still with us, sometimes he'd be out of the office and people would call for him and they'd say, can I talk to Aaron? Oh, he's not here. And I said, well, do you know where he is? And if I knew the person on the other end of the line, I'd say, no, it wasn't my turn to watch him today. Now, you know that there is a sense in which we are supposed to watch out for each other. When Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer was supposed to be yes. We are our brother's keeper, but we are never called to be our brother's fixer. When we try to do that, we are intruding into the Lord's authority and exceeding ours. And the last word is accountability. And this is in verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This last word, accountability, confronts us with a sobering truth. Each and every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, and it won't be so you can take out your list of somebody else's faults and go over them with the Lord. The bottom line is, you better quit trying to straighten out everybody else, Christian, and start trying to straighten yourself out, because you're going to stand before God someday, and when that happens, you are going to be the topic under consideration. Now in verse 11, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, verse 23. He must have liked that passage a lot because he quoted it again in Philippians chapter 2. And in both places, he took an Old Testament reference that applied to Jehovah God and he applied it to Jesus. And the message is clear. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. But we need to understand what Paul meant here by the judgment seat of God. Christian, this is not the place where your eternal fate is decided. This is not the place where it is revealed whether you'll go to heaven or hell. The place where your eternity is decided is the place where you receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. When you receive Jesus, Jesus' own promise is that you will not come into judgment, but you will have passed from death to life. That's in John 5:24. The judgment Jesus is talking about is whether or not you're God's child or not. But what's Paul talking about here then? The games and the sporting events of ancient Greece and Rome always ended in the same way, with the athletes being brought before the local ruler or magistrate, or sometimes even before Caesar himself, to have the winner declared. And the ruler sat on a seat on a raised platform, and it was called the Bema seat. When the winners were brought before this magistrate, he would award a crown of laurel leaves to the winner, and he would commend him on how he ran his race, or he would talk about how the athletes had made such a great effort in the contest. But sometimes an athlete cheated or broke the rules and would be disqualified. This athlete also would receive his disqualification before the Bema seat. The Bema seat was not a place to decide if you were a citizen of the kingdom or not, because you couldn't even participate in the games if you weren't a citizen of the kingdom. The Bema seat was the place where you received your rewards or your lack of them, depending on what you had done during the game. Christian, Believer in Jesus, one day each of us will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Paul said to give account of ourselves to God so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. The issue here is not whether or not you're saved. The issue is your accountability to God. And that sobering truth should cause each Christian to stop judging our brothers and sisters. But one more thing has to be said here. As sobering and as intimidating as it is to think of standing before the Lord Jesus as a believer in him, in order to have him review how we've served him in this life, even more terrible is the possibility of standing before God, not as his forgiven child, but as a condemned sinner. Thinking of this, Paul said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You are responsible for your decisions. And you will be accountable to God for the decisions that you make. Some of you are making a decision right now. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of the decision, the Bible says. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Meaning, when you're not his child. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, may your Spirit help us. A seed has been thrown, may it be sown, and may it not be stolen away from any heart. Help us to see the difference here. It is still a sobering thing. Even for believers in Jesus, to think about standing before you one day, Lord. Oh, help us to keep that in mind and to quit being harshly critical of one another and just start loving and encouraging each other. We have to judge. Help us to judge ourselves. But I pray, Father, don't let anybody leave here thinking, well, if I be good, then maybe I'll make it into heaven. That is not the gospel. None of us can be good enough for that. Man, woman, boy, or girl, may they see their need of you, Lord Jesus, that we are all sinners condemned before you, left to our own. We cannot be good enough. We can't even live up to our own standards of right and wrong, let alone yours. But then, oh Lord, reveal yourself to them and show them what you have done for us, Lord Jesus, in your death and burial and resurrection. As many as received you, you give them the power, the authority to become children of God, even those that believe on your name. Now, Father, you always speak to us through your word, and we always respond. We either soften our hearts and acquiesce and respond to you, or we harden our hearts and turn away. Oh God, help us to make decisions we'll be glad we made 5 minutes after we're dead. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.